Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we are about to unpack this text, and we have two questions that we need to ask. And the first question is, what is Jesus doing in this text? What is Jesus doing in this text? And the second is, what is John revealing about Jesus in this text? Again, what is Jesus doing in this text, and what is John revealing about Jesus in this text? So let us read the text and then ask God for help as we hear the preaching of the word. John chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And as a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes, then seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks and distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who had come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And then when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake and got into a boat and started across the lake to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the lake became rough because of a strong wind and blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, dear Lord, just as we are inadequate, that just like the disciples and the people were inadequate to take care of their physical needs, I am inadequate to do this, to preach to your people. It is you, Father, that has to preach through me, that you send your spirit into this congregation, that you would come like a roaring lion out of the pages of Scripture, and that you would enter our hearts. Oh, Spirit, soften our hearts, that we would hear the truth of the gospel, and that we would receive it with faith and love and joy. Work a miracle in us again, Lord, this Lord's day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt inadequate? You know, this feeling of inadequacy where you have drained all your resources, your godly talents that God has given you, your networking resources from your family to friends to financial resources, everything that you have searched and scoured the land, yet you cannot find anything to help you with your problem, and you truly feel inadequate. Maybe it was a time when you didn't have a job and your money ran out of the bank account and you had friends that said, oh, they could help you find a job, that they have some networking connections, and they forget about you. Or when you come to them and they're so confident of knowing a job, so you say, oh, I'm sorry, I guess there's none that I can give you. Maybe it's physical problems with your body. Your body is like a mind of its own, and it's hard. It's how hard you try, how hard you work out, how hard you take medicine, go see doctors. Your body keeps on failing, and you can't stop it from doing so. That inadequacy, that powerlessness. Maybe it's not even just your body. It's maybe your mind. Maybe you struggle with insomnia, where everybody in the house is asleep, but your mind is wide awake, and you're plagued by everything, and you want to sleep, and you tried everything under the sun. You would try any medicine that would help you sleep, yet you're at the end of your rope. Could be possibly a wayward child or a person that you love in your life, that you see them going down a rough path, and you want to help them, but you just can't. Inadequacy. I think this is the feeling, that inadequacy is a feeling of being overwhelmed, and it's a common experience that all of us have, and we see it throughout our lives, but we also see it in Scripture. And we read in our Old Testament reading with Moses that he was literally at the end of his rope with these people. He tried everything and he could not feed them, and he comes to the Lord and he says, I can't carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And he literally hoped in his inadequacies that the Lord would kill him, that he would die. And we see in 2 Kings, our reading, where Elijah's servant is wondering, how on earth are they going to feed 100 men with 20 barley loaves? Inadequacy. We read the Psalms, and throughout the Psalms, countlessly over and over and over again, David cries out to the Lord because he's against some insurmountable task. And the reason why we feel inadequate is because we are weak. That we're weak in many ways, that we're weak because we're finite creatures. We were created to need to be a dependent upon God. That you go without food for a couple days and you will see that you are dependent upon it. That if you go without water, you can survive for 3 days, but you're dependent upon it. What about when the power goes out? You're dependent upon just electricity, to bathrooms, to everything. That we, because we are finite creatures, we are weak. Yet also, secondly, we are finite creatures because we just have individual characters. We're not a person that can be an extrovert and talk to everyone, but also have the wisdom to be able to sit down like an introvert and to think things through. That we are weak because we can't do everything on our own. We need others in our lives with different strengths and different characteristics to help us. That's why we need a church, with everybody's individual gifts. But lastly, why we're weak is because, well, we're sinfully broken. And the world is broken. It's impossible to live in this broken world without having its brokenness rub up against us. It would be like the lunacy of a person saying, I'm going to go run out in the rainstorm and I won't get wet. Yet we live in this broken world, and brokenness comes across our loved ones, it comes across us, and we feel its drain and its inadequacies. And so if you feel inadequate this morning, you come to the right place. Now you are in good company, because all of us are inadequate in some way or another. Yet for those who rest in Christ, we have all the same strong Savior. And really, as we ask this question, what is Jesus doing in this text? We see him interacting with people in their inadequacies. And you see, Jesus came from confronting the Pharisees last week as we preached the text in John chapter 5. He was confronting the Pharisees because they loved to see their own glory. They loved to live in their strengths, but they would always hide their weaknesses from others so they wouldn't see how they are inadequate. That they were blind to the glory of Christ in front of them as he healed a man who was an invalid for 38 years. And so Jesus is taking his disciples and he's taking them across the sea and he's taking them up to a mountain to disciple them, to teach them, to help them. But what we see here in this opportunity for one-on-one discipleship time, we see that Jesus looks up and he sees a large crowd following him. And they were following him because they saw the signs, what he was doing to the sick. In this large crowd, Jesus saw that they needed to be fed. And the first thing that we see Jesus doing is that he had compassion upon those who were in need. And that is the same way, and that is comforting for us when we are in our inadequacies and we are in our need, because Jesus isn't looking at the large crowd and saying, well, why didn't they prepare? If they go hungry, it's their own fault. They brought this upon themselves. This is their own mess. Haven't you thought that thought when you say, well, it's your bed, you got to make it, you got to sleep in it, right? That we tend to think of ourselves of, oh, yeah, this person gets what they deserve, right? That poetic justice. Yeah, Jesus has compassion on these people, and he is going to provide for them. Yeah, Jesus has compassion on this crowd that's inadequate, that's ill-equipped, underprepared, that they would not go hungry. And this crowd is more than 5,000 people. It was mentioned that it's 5,000 men, but there were more children and women, and so there was tons of people. And I think this is a good reminder when we are at the bottom of a barrel trying to figure out how to get through this conflict, how to get through life, how to conquer this hurdle that's been given to us, that we tend to see God as this monstrous little child with a magnifying glass over the anthill with a smile. And he's torturing these ants, and we are the ants, yet in our inadequacies, we see a frowning father rather than a compassionate parent and a loving Lord. Yet this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is showing compassion on a group of people. But the second thing that Jesus does is that he is testing. Look at verses 5 and following. And lifting his eyes up then and seeing a large crowd and was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. It's right in the text that Jesus knew exactly what Philip would do. And Jesus asked this question to set it up to test him. And when Jesus brought up this impossible task, he knew Philip's natural impulse is to go to human strength, to go to human resources. And he says, that's 200 denarii. Wouldn't even be enough to give these people a little. And now 200 denarii is about 8 months worth of wages. And Philip is really saying, if we had 8 months worth of money, it would be useless. We couldn't feed these people. We have no resources. We're completely inadequate. And I think this is a reminder for us every year at the church in budget season. Because sometimes we wring our hands and we think, how are we going to do the work of the church? How are we going to advance God's kingdom? And we need to be good stewards, yet we also need to ask ourselves, how big is our God? That God has called us to advance the kingdom in this community, and we can be like Philip that goes straight to the financial resources, straight to man's strength, instead of saying, Lord, what are you stretching us for? What are you challenging us to do? That we could pray and ask God to reveal us in a powerful way how he is working. Yet, Philip is struggling with this, but in the same way, Andrew is doing the same thing. Though he's not checking the financial resources, he's looking towards another human resource, another human strength, and that is networking. And as he networks, going through the crowds, he finds a boy with barley loaves and fish. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is demanding something of these disciples. He's demanding that they meet the situation before them with their own resources. In doing so, Jesus is testing them. He's trying them so that they might be brought into a situation where they see how inadequate their resources actually are. We get this, right? Jesus took his disciples out on top of the mountain to teach them, to educate them, to disciple them, to give them information for them to store up in their hearts for the trials ahead. But this is the thing. Rarely is our faith tried and tested in the Sunday school room. Rarely is our faith tried and tested in the sanctuary where God's word is being preached. Yes, we need to take these things, these truths, and learn them and hide them in our hearts, that we would hide these gospel promises and burrow them deep down in our hearts. But actually, lessons in life are not in the Sunday school room. It's not in a book. But it's in the wild, it's in the crazy world where we take what we know about God and we apply it and we live it out by faith. And the disciples, they factually knew that Jesus had the power of God before them, that they knew because in the previous chapter, they saw Jesus heal a paralytic that was paralyzed for 38 years. They were with Jesus at a wedding where there was no wine, and he made gallons of it, and not just some cheap port wine, but really good stuff. They know Jesus factually what he can do. But in reality, when Jesus is trying to teach them to be a follower of Christ, to be a follower of God, he wants us to stop wanting to achieve things on our own strength and let God show us his power. He wants us to be dependent children, depending on him. And that's the third thing that we see Jesus doing in this text is he is active. He is active, the one. He's the active one in this text, in this situation. And the crowd and the disciples, they're inadequate. They are the ones that are passive in this situation. And this is what we see in verses 10. Have the people sit down. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed those bread and also with the fish. That Jesus was the active one in this text, but he wasn't just active, he was generously active. And he was so generously active. We see this in verses 11, that the people had so much because of what they wanted, that they had eaten their fill, that they didn't have to be considerate of others and if the other people had enough to eat. It wasn't like a potluck at the church where the first people that are in line tend to like just put a little bit on their plate, but the people that are the heavy eaters are usually always in the back of the line because they just pile it on in, right? Well, this was like this at the feeding of the 5,000. These people didn't think, oh, I should be a little sparing. They just stuffed themselves. That Jesus was generous, and not just that he stuffed them with food, but they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. And you know what's so interesting? All Jesus required of these people, all he required of them, is that they would simply receive the gift, that they would simply take it and eat. They didn't have their own resources. They didn't even have money to pay for it. They didn't even have the ability to work for it. They didn't even use their own abilities to acquire it. They couldn't figure out how to leverage their relational networks or their money to feed all these people. They were utterly reliant on Jesus' generous grace. And what do we find? Well, we find that the gift that we receive is abundant and it's more than enough. And that is the same with us, that Jesus lavishly offers upon us grace upon grace in times of need. Because when the demands of life and the demands of the law that shows us our inadequacy, shows our sinful shortcomings, our inability to save ourselves, our inability to rescue ourselves or deliver us, what do we need? What do we need? We need Jesus. We need his gift. We need his grace. We need his word of promise, his assuring us that he will rescue us, that he will save us, that he will deliver us, that he will raise us from the dead, that we need his word of assurance and pardon over our sins. And over again, we come to church each week failing in our strengths, failing in our own sinful proclivities. We need to hear God's generous grace. Of forgiveness. But it's not just in the spiritual things as we reflect on our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our failures in character, but God gives us strength in our daily conflicts. Again, our weakness can be sinful proclivities, but it can be just weaknesses that we are creatures in a broken world. And brokenness of this world has shown us to be broken. Our bodies don't do what they need to do. The brokenness of this world creates bad economies where it affects our day-to-day living and our finances. God is going to test us just like he has tested the disciples. And he's seeing if we're going to let go of our strengths. We're going to let go of our resources. Are we going to go to our knees in prayer? Or are we going to get out our phones and look at our bank account? Are we going to say, oh, like, I don't know how to fix this thing, so I'm going to network with everybody, or I'm dealing with this conflict, and so I'm going to hedge my bets so it's in my favor? The Lord is testing us so that we would see his strength. Yet it's difficult. The Apostle Paul struggled with this, that the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that was that Paul had, but it was a weakness that Paul had, and he didn't like it. None of us like our insecurities and our weaknesses. None of us like that. We don't know if he was blind. Maybe because he was going blind, his thorn in the flesh was his failing vision. Maybe his weakness was compared to the super apostles in 1 Corinthians, where they were articulate people. They were great public speakers, and they had a good appearance, and they could schmooze with the people. Yet the scriptures say that Paul was kind of a homely dude. He was bald. He didn't look good. He was an inadequate preacher. He was smooth talking. He didn't have elegant words. He was a quiet person. He wasn't a gregarious person that you would think a good leader would be. And Paul went to God multiple times in his inadequacies and asked God to remove this thorn from the flesh. But what we know from Scripture is that God didn't give him the resources that he wanted, that he didn't remove those weaknesses. But what did God say to Paul? What did he say? My grace is sufficient. Christian, my grace is sufficient in your weaknesses. Yet that is not what we want to hear usually. That is not the response that we like. That's why Paul was going to the Lord multiple times to remove this thorn that he says that my grace is sufficient, that it's hard to receive. And why is that? Because it's not flashy and it's not powerful on the surface. It's actually hard to receive a gift, isn't it? Especially when we live under the illusion of our ability, the illusion of our own resources. We want to fend for ourselves. We want to provide. We want to be John Wayne. We want to be the hero of our story. We want to work. We want to do. We want, and truth be told, we want to do all of this because we really don't want to be in debt to another. We want to be dependent upon ourselves. We want to stand on our own two feet. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be justified. We want to be declared right in the measure of our own glory to gain for ourselves. And I did it. I made it. I provided for this. And even for those who haven't made it, they can still say, I survived. I overcame. I'm a survivor. And all this is a Rudy-type Christianity. What do I mean by that Rudy-type Christianity? Well, there's a movie called Rudy, and sorry, some of the sports people in there that loves this movie. It's an inspirational movie about this gentleman named Rudy Rudiger who wanted to play football at the University of Notre Dame, yet he faced countless inadequacies. He didn't have the money. He was part of a poor mining family to pay for tuition, and so he didn't have the intelligence to even get into school. He didn't have the grades to qualify for scholarships, but because he struggled with dyslexia, and reading and academic work was very difficult for him. Yet Rudy overcame all those battles, all those difficulties. He mustered up his strength and he worked hard to get enough money to pay for the tuition. And he got a tutor and he worked hard to build up his grades. And he was faithful out there on the football field trying to practice, even though he was terrible at it. He was small in stature until one day he scratched and clawed his way to the top so he was able to play football for the University of Notre Dame. And a lot of people love this movie of the story of Rudy Rudiger because it's really a false assurance. If we work hard, if we just grind it out, suck it up, we'll make it. The world around us and our culture around us deems us to be valuable, to be powerful through our achievements. Maybe some of you are in this room that are retired and you don't feel valued anymore because you don't have a job or a title. You don't have necessarily something that you are doing that you can point to as an achievement. Maybe some of you as mothers, as your children have aged out of the home, you feel like you are no longer valued because you don't have an ability to mother and take care of your children. Or maybe you feel not valuable because you're single and you're not married, and every wedding, every engagement pictures on Facebook is this pit in your stomach reminding you or thinking that there's something wrong with you. Maybe some of you in this room struggle with financial resources and you're failing, you can't get a job. And you feel because you can't adequately provide for your family that you're a failure. But you know what the problem is with this type of thinking, the way of the world, that what you do, what you accomplish, what you achieve gives you worth and value. What the problem with that way of self-redemption, self-glorification is it's acting out in our own strengths and it's really practicing atheism. It's acting and it's feeling like we can do everything on our own as we are actively believing that there is not an all-powerful God, an all-compassionate God out there with us. And we can struggle with this Rudy-type Christianity where we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and earn our value, earn our love, that, my friends, is a lie from Satan. I want you to know this. I want you to know this. God doesn't need you. That sounds terrible at first, but God didn't create you because he's like, man, I'm lonely. I need someone to do my dirty work. Man, I'm just with the Trinity out in the abyss and I have nothing to do. I need somebody. No, God didn't do that. Nor did God create you and saying, well, I can't defeat Satan unless these people start getting their stuff together. They start getting their act together. No. The reason why God created you is because he knows that he is the best thing in all the universe. And he wanted to bless you with himself. He wanted to lavish upon you his grace upon grace. He wanted to lavish upon you his love. So yes, he doesn't need you, but he wants to bless you with himself. He wants to be in your life because he loves you. That there's nothing that you can do that is going to take away that love that God has for you. That there's nothing that you have to do to earn God's love and say, I'm proud of you. Have you ever sinned so much that you're thinking, I can't pray to God until I start doing a little bit better and then I can go to him and say, forgive me, Lord? That's a lie from Satan. God wants you in his life because he loves you. There's nothing that you can do or achieve that will change your status as a child of God. Yet we strive. I was reading and researching a while ago that it's been said that valleys get more water, more growth than the open plains. And if that is true, then the deep valleys of our Christian walk, the valley of shadow of death, is where we receive the rain of God's grace the most, is where our faith is strengthened the most, where we see the power of God the most, in the valley of shadow of death. For we fear no evil. And why? Because God is with us. It is in the most difficult times that we see our value, that we see God's compassion and mercy and his magnificence, when we are humbled and we make room for Christ's grace in our hearts. You see, the valley is a place of life. The valley is a place of the kingdom's power. But the question we have to ask is, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus is strong enough? How do we know that we can trust Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is how John reveals who Jesus is in this text. And just like our Old Testament reading, John is giving echoes into the Old Testament, giving allusions. In this passage of feeding the 5,000 reminds us of stories that helps us make sense why Jesus is giving these gifts and how he fulfills Holy Scripture. You see, this points back to Moses and feeding the people by the power of God, that manna and quail for food. And I'm not just being fast and loose with the text, because what we see in chapter 5, Jesus talks about Moses. And later on in chapter 6, he talks about Moses giving manna from heaven, and that he, Jesus, is the bread from heaven to provide for the people's needs. That the people in the text saw it so much that they said, you are a prophet and you are to be our king. And they wanted to take him by force. Yet there's another allusion in the Old Testament that is less familiar, and that is our Old Testament reading in 2 Kings, where the prophet Elisha feeds 100 people with only 20 barley loaves. And so Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, find their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus and what he is doing, because Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is greater than the giver of the law, that he is greater than the prophet Elijah. He's the one who gives a gift of grace to his people, who feeds his own people, who meets their own demands of the law in a way that is displayed in his grace. And all of that is required of you and I is to receive this grace, this gift, is to lift up our hands and give out our open hearts. But there's another part that I think is really important about John that he is revealing in this text, and it's actually in the section where the disciples are in the boat and they're rowing across the sea in the great storm. And the disciples are overwhelmed. Again, they are confronted in another situation where they are completely inadequate. Yet, what do we see in the text? Jesus is walking on water. Jesus is coming near the boat, and the people are afraid of what Jesus, And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And to our English eyes and ears, that doesn't seem that really important. Yet in the commentaries and in the Greek, the Greek word is ego eimi, which literally translates, it's the I am. Don't be afraid. It's the I am. Don't be afraid. And where do we see in Scripture where God has given him the title of the I am? Well, it's in the Old Testament with Moses. And Moses is coming before the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go preach to a people and set them free. And what does Moses think? He thinks of his inadequacies. He says, I can't speak, Lord. I'm loose of tongue. I can't speak. I have a stutter. And he's like, I'll give you Aaron, which that wasn't actually a help. And then he says, but Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't do it. Who am I supposed to say that sent me? And God said, tell them the I am sent you. And you know what? Moses didn't actually free the people. God did. God freed the people, that God split the Red Sea, that God delivered his people through a weak, inadequate person to show his glory. And so when Jesus is saying to these people, don't be afraid, because I am God. And some of you in this room, your hearts are like this tumultuous sea that's roaring up and down, full of chaos. You're reminded of your inadequacies, and Jesus is talking to you this morning. He's saying, don't be afraid, for I am. I am your God. When you are overwhelmed by your sin and you're troubled with life regrets and you're scratching and clawing and working hard to erase all your failures, Jesus is calling to you and saying, don't be afraid, for I am. I am your God. Beloved, Jesus is calling you today to let go, to stop trying to earn your value by what you can do and accomplish. And as you reflect this week, as you apply God's truth in your hearts, I want you to do two things. When you are reminded of your inadequacies, I want you to reflect on the question, how big is your God? I want you to think about that. Because we are like Philip and Andrew that forget about the God that said, let there be light, and there was light. And we think, what am I supposed to do? How big is your God? But the second thing is to make it a daily prayer to help God give you the strength to embrace your neediness. That's right. You need to realize that you are a needy person, that you need to be needy before the Lord. And there is no shame for a child to need the help of their father. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God, that you love us, that you're kind and compassionate to us, and that you are strong, and that it is okay that we are weak. It is okay for a child to not be able to lift up a spare tire to change it. They need their father to fix the tire for them. Yet there are many tires in our lives that we cannot change, and we need your help. We need you to lift it for us, Lord, throughout this week, that you would strengthen us and encourage us to rest in you, that we would be needy people knowing that we have a big and powerful God. Lord, come, bless us this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.